Psalm. Indeed, we shall, as we shall see a little later, these verses are unique in all of Scripture. There is nothing else like them. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let us pray. Great God, we know that all of your word is holy. But surely there are some portions of your word that speak of the most holy things. We know that all of your word is necessary. But we also know that some portions of your word are exceedingly necessary. We know that all of your word teaches us about you. But we know that some portions of your word teach us things about you that are so staggering, so startling, so incredible, that they must merit our careful, considered meditation. And we believe, O Lord, having read these verses, that this scripture is one such. And so we pray for a special portion of your Holy Spirit to be upon us as we meditate upon these things. We know, Lord, that as we draw into this most holy of places, we must remove our sandals from our feet, for it is holy ground. We must cast ourselves, as it were, on our faces before you, for here you are found. Reveal to us the very heart and centre of your being. And we know that here it is right that we should tremble and weep in holy fear and reverence and the deepest loving devotion as we approach the cross of your Son. And so we pray for your help. We pray for your sustaining grace. We pray for wisdom. We pray for understanding. We pray, O Lord, that our minds would be informed. And we pray that having been informed, our hearts would be moved, our wills would be changed, our lives would be different. We know, Lord, that you have revealed your word to us for this very purpose. And if all your word is designed to change us, then surely a scripture such as this ought to work the greatest of change. So we pray it would be so, and that you would help us. Cast far from our minds anything that would hinder our understanding of this scripture. Forgive our many sins as we come to consider these things. Receive us only for the sake of the one of whom we read, and grant that in his name you may bless us and do us good this hour. Hear us as we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 22. While narrative and prose are ideal literary forms to convey facts, metaphor and poetry are far more evocative when it comes to feelings and experiences. We know there are many Old Testament passages that prophesy clearly through faithful narrative the coming of the suffering Messiah who will give his life for his people. But Psalm 22 is unique in using poetic metaphors and expressions to unveil Messiah's thoughts and feelings as he suffers and dies upon the cross. As we approach this psalm, we are indeed treading upon holy ground. Let us therefore remove our sandals as Moses did before God's presence at the burning bush. Let us fall down before him as John did when he saw the Christ. Let us weep and tremble as did the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And let us come and listen with wonder, love and praise. Indeed, we are entering in through this psalm to the greatest mystery of all time and eternity, those very things that the angels desire to look into. And it is therefore with humility and godly fear that we draw nigh. Yet as we have read, this is still a psalm of David. He is describing, at least to some degree, his own experience. We cannot possibly know when or where he wrote this psalm, not the specific circumstances of it. And I believe that is deliberate. We are not supposed to know the circumstances of this particular psalm. We are not supposed to be able to apply it to any specific event in David's life. Because if ever a psalm spoke most directly of the Christ, it was this. When we come to Psalm 23, David's own experience as a shepherd helps us to understand. When we come to Psalm 24, David's own experience as king helps us to understand. But in Psalm 22, David's own experience can only be a barrier to understanding. If ever there were a psalm where we were intended to read it directly of Christ, it was this one. Yes, David did write of his own experience, hence the first person singular throughout the psalm. Yet God, through the inspiring ministry of the Holy Spirit, carried David along as he wrote, thus enabling him to convey the greater experience of his greater son, to write, as we might say, more than he knew, more than he felt, more than he experienced, and yet to write it in the form of his own experience. This is the work of God's genius, you see. a man writing of his own experience and yet describing something much greater than his own experience. David then is what we might call the prophetic poet. He speaks of himself and yet he speaks of another. He describes himself and yet he describes another. Peter understood this in Acts 2, didn't he? Speaking of another psalm in that instance, Psalm 16 that we've already looked at. But in Acts 2 verse 29 we read, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ." David then is the prophetic poet. Through poetry, he prophesies. Through his own experience, he describes the experience of Christ. And it is therefore no surprise to find that this great psalm is repeatedly referred to in the account of Jesus' suffering and death in the Gospels. Matthew in particular makes four very clear and direct allusions to this psalm in his own account. So Matthew 27 and verse 35 we read, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet," and he's now quoting from Psalm 22, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Referring to verse 18 of Psalm 22, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So Matthew is deliberately pointing to that text and saying Christ is fulfilling this. A little further on in verse 39 we read of Matthew 27, "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying," the mockery. And that's a reference to verse 7 of Psalm 22. "All those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake or they wag their heads. And they say," Psalm 22 verse 8, "he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him since he delights in him." And we go back to Matthew 27, and what do we read as we continue through that text? This is what they say, verse 40. "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God," and this is the quotation, "let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." So here the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders are themselves fulfilling Psalm 22 unwittingly. They'd read this psalm many times. And yet here they are unwittingly fulfilling it in their own evil words. And of course, most powerfully, the first verse of Psalm 22, where David cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus cries these very words upon the cross, as we read in Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So there are these direct allusions then from Psalm 22 in the Passion narratives. But even where there is no direct quotation of the words of the psalm, there are so many connections of thought between Psalm 22 and what we read in the Gospels. So for example, Psalm 22 verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help." And what do we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 50? "They all forsook him and fled. There were none to help him." In verse 16 of Psalm 22 we read, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." And we've got this picture of the dogs gathered around its victim, pressing in upon him. And what do we read in Mark 15, verse 11? "The chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" And so Pilate delivers Jesus over to this baying multitude, this barking multitude of unclean men, crying out for the blood of the Son of God. It's Psalm 22. And then, verse 16 again of Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And what is it that Thomas says in chapter 20 of John and verse 25? He says, "Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, I will not believe." David, yes, is describing his own experience, but he's doing so much more. This is not merely the archetypal description of unjust suffering, as so many commentators would have it. This is a description of the suffering of Messiah as he bears the burden of sin. Spurgeon was right, surely, when he said, "This is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the lacrimatory of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys." David and his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense, but as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David. Before us we have a description both of the darkness and the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ and the glory which shall follow. Oh, for grace to draw near and see this great sight. But there is another question we must ask before we come to the meat of this psalm. What profit do we hope to gain from this meditation? There is certainly a danger of morbid fascination, isn't there? Of being drawn into this scene of horror. People go to watch horror films and find it entertaining. There is that within us which is drawn towards this kind of scene with a weird and strange fascination. There is no profit in that, is there? In the history of the church, there have been those who have believed it is right to duplicate this kind of experience, to flagellate themselves. Surely that is not right. In fact, in this connection, it is important to note that the gospel writers themselves do not describe the detail of crucifixion. They simply say, "They crucified him." That's it. They don't go into the detail. We don't have a Mel Gibson style blood and guts portrayal of the crucifixion of Christ. It isn't there. And yet we have to admit that here in Psalm 22, and only in Psalm 22, we are given a unique window upon the experience of Christ. And we are surely therefore called to meditate upon this experience for our benefit. What benefit can we gain? Well, I have picked out three, and as we go through this psalm, I want us to apply every point in each of these three ways. Firstly, we will benefit from this meditation if it leads us to hate sin rightly. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 we read that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What is happening on the cross is that this holy, pure, spotless, blameless one is made into sin. Not merely that sin is placed upon him as though it were separate to him, but he is treated as being sin, the epitome of sin. And then we have in Psalm 22 the experience From inside the mind of Christ, we have the experience of suffering for sin described. And we are meant to meditate upon that, to learn how hateful sin is. I believe the great reason why we continue to treat sin so lightly is because we do not meditate, as the Puritans put it, upon the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This song is going to help us. Secondly, through meditating upon the suffering of Christ as unfolded in Psalm 22, we will come to understand the love of the Father. We read in 1 John chapter 4 from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As we come to Psalm 22 then, we are to meditate upon the sufferings of the Christ so that we might understand the love of the Father. What kind of love is it that gives his Son to this? What kind of love is it that treats his Son as sin itself and pours out all his righteous anger against his Son for sin? That's what it means to be a propitiation, one who soaks up, one who assuages all the righteous anger of a holy God against sin. What kind of love drove God to that? We meditate upon this psalm in order to understand the love of God. And finally, we meditate upon this psalm in order that we might trust in and depend upon our Saviour in every situation and circumstance of life, no matter how distressing or perplexing it may be. For we can say in the light of this psalm what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all tempted as we, yet without sin. In all points, in all areas, in all aspects of humanity to the fullest extent, he was tested, he was pushed to the limit, he was stretched. And as we meditate on Psalm 22, we're going to find that each of these experiences of the suffering Saviour is a human experience. They are experiences we all have. And Jesus would say to us through Psalm 22, whatever you are experiencing, whatever you have experienced, whatever you may experience, I have already been there. I have been there to the fullest extent. I understand. And I am with you. Three things then for our meditation. As we go through this psalm and see the experience of the crucified Son of God, we will learn to hate sin. We will learn to love God. We will learn to trust Jesus. So what did he experience on that cross? Can we be admitted into the emotional life of Jesus as he suffered? Can we learn to feel what he felt? Yes, we can. Of course, to a lesser degree. Of course, only the faintest flickering shadow of what he experienced. But nonetheless, it is there. It is Psalm 22. So let us remove our sandals. Let us humble ourselves. Let us tremble and weep. Let us come to the cross. What did he experience? First, he experienced loneliness. Loneliness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken by men. As we read in Mark 14, verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. He was left entirely alone. And he was forsaken by the Father. In those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, he felt utter loneliness. He felt completely on his own, not just in that immediate environment, not just in the context of the world, but in his infinite consciousness as the Son of God, he felt, as it were, an infinite loneliness. To be forsaken by the Father. This is the one who had never known a moment's loneliness. Not in the infinity of his divine experience as the Son of God. A perfect communion between Father and Son. A perfect oneness, a perfect understanding, a perfect joy, a perfect trust, a perfect communion. And in these 3 hours of darkness upon that cross, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Each of those words can be emphasized. I believe the most profound of them all is the last. Why me? Why me? How can you forsake me? I'm your son. We have been together for all eternity. We have experienced this infinite union. In those 3 hours upon the cross, the Son of God is taking into his own being all the loneliness of his people. In those 3 hours, in his infinite being, he bears that on the cross. Do you know what it is to feel lonely? Perhaps we think of the elderly person. His wife has died. His friends have all died one by one. He's watched them all die. He's survived them all. His family does not care about him. There are no visits. His health doesn't allow him to get out. He is all alone in the world. He knows that if he died, nobody would notice. Nobody would care. Nobody would shed a tear for him. Nobody would come. He thinks as he sits in his chair, will it be a week or two before the postman realizes, or the gas man knocks, or somebody forces the door down? Utter loneliness. Yet that is not the precise experience of Christ, is it? Because as he hung upon the cross, he was actually surrounded by many people. So perhaps a better illustration is that of a frightened small child standing in the corner of the playground with its eyes popping out of its head. Every child in that playground seems to him to be like a baying dog. They mock him. They ridicule him. The teachers look the other way. His parents do not care. They've got divorced. Dad has gone. And Mum has found another man. Nobody even notices. He's a latchkey kid and he's only 7. He knows, in fact, he is all alone in the world. If he feels suffering, he knows there's no one he can talk to. because there's nobody who cares. Nobody who feels with him. Nobody who stands by him. That was the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it was the experience of an infinite consciousness as he hung upon that tree. He knew what loneliness meant. It wasn't the loneliness of an ignorant one. It wasn't the loneliness of one who had never known company and loving kindness and warmth. He had known all of that. He had known it to an infinite degree. And yet here he is now. And all of that is piled upon him. It is utter darkness. He reaches out for light, there is none. He reaches out for company, there is none. He reaches out for understanding, and there is none. There is just this dreadful silence. I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. He is hoarse with crying out, but there is no reply. Such loneliness. He suffered it. What does that tell us about our sin? It's our sin that put him through that experience. It's our sin that abandons him. It's our sin that mocks him. It's our sin that is the darkness around him. It's my sin that pressed upon his beautiful mind and consciousness and weighed it down with loneliness. It's my rebellion that causes that. My little acts of selfishness. My little outbursts that I think are actually just quite small. My little rebellions. My little coldnesses. My little carelessnesses. My little unreliabilities. I think they are small, and yet everyone presses in upon the Son of God as this darkness weighs upon him. That is my sin. Let me never use the word little or small. And what do you think of God's love? The experience of Christ upon the cross is unimaginably terrible. But can we try to imagine what it was like for the Father to put his Son through that? To hear his Son crying. To look upon his only begotten and well-beloved Son. And to refuse to answer. To abandon him. To forsake him. To that loneliness. Surely the Father's heart longed for the Son. Surely the Father's desire was after the Son. And yet he put his Son through that. Out of love for me. And what do I say of my Saviour's empathy? How dare I ever feel lonely? I don't have the right to feel lonely. Because I am never alone. For my Saviour has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And not only that, but the one who will never leave us is the one who has been left. The one who will never abandon us to loneliness is the one who was himself forsaken in the loneliness. The one who will never leave us to feel that clammy, damp, dark experience of being alone is the one who experienced that to the full. He is not only with us, but he understands us. Secondly, and linked with the loneliness, is the abandonment. In loneliness, the focus is upon the individual. I am alone. In abandonment, the focus is upon the ones who have left me alone. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was abandoned by men and felt abandoned by God. In verses 9 to 11 of Psalm 22, we have unfolded for us how unnatural this felt to Jesus. Verse 9. Speaking of God, he says, "You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. For trouble is near, for there is none to help." In his humanity here, the Lord Jesus Christ cries out to God the Father, "How can you forsake me? I have trusted in you from the moment of my birth. I was cast upon you at that time, and you have been with me these 33 years. You have filled me with your Spirit. You have stood by me all the way. It was for me the heavens opened and said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' I have obeyed you. I have followed you. I have pleased you. I have done all your will. I have been a dutiful son. I have given you no cause to forsake me. How can you abandon me now? How can you abandon me now?" It is utterly unnatural. Can we imagine a woman, a mother, abandoning her child? We're reminded of those verses in Isaiah 49, where God says to Israel, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." God promised he would never abandon Israel. And yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ, abandoned by God. Have you ever been abandoned? Have you ever been let down and left alone by those upon whom you implicitly relied? Have you ever been unnaturally forsaken by those close to you? We think of a child as David and unfolds here, forsaken by the parent. We think of a faithful wife, abandoned by a cad of a husband who just wants a younger woman for his later years. We think of an elderly person, as we considered earlier, left alone. Can you imagine feeling that way about God? Feeling that God has abandoned you? And can you imagine having that feeling, despite up to that point having had a perfect experience of him, having had a perfect communion with him, having known him, having been able to say, as Jesus said in the upper room in John 14, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And then just a few hours later, to say to that same Father, "Why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me?" Despite an infinity of love and mutual devotion in eternity past, here is God the Son, abandoned, not only by men, but by God. That must surely be hell. And that is what he experienced. In those 3 hours upon the cross, it was a living hell for him. And he suffered it for me, for you. It was my sin that required the Father to do that to the Son. It was my sin that caused the Son to feel that abandonment. When my sin was placed upon him, when he was treated as being the very epitome of my sin, then the Father looked upon him and no longer saw his delightful, beautiful, glorious, holy Son, but he saw me. He saw me upon that cross, and he treated his Son as though it were me. He plunged his Son into the hell that I deserved. What does that say of my sin? What does that make my sin? And what do I say of the love of God the Father? As we have already said, how he would have desired to see his Son as he truly was. But no, the plan had to be followed through to its bitter end. And the Father treated the Son as though he were full of my sin. And what can I say then of the empathy of a Saviour? I can say that whenever I feel abandoned, whenever I feel let down, whenever I feel disappointed, oh yes, he understands. And finally for this afternoon, I want you to notice here in this psalm, and remember, we are describing here feelings. We are describing here emotions. Jesus was a man. He is a man in the fullest extent. Each of these statements we are making here can be dissected with the tools of systematic theology and perhaps proven to be too extreme or too this or too that. But we are describing feelings. We are describing emotions. We are describing the poetry here. Let it have its full force. Yes, he felt himself totally forsaken and alone. Yes, he felt himself abandoned. And thirdly, on the cross, we have to say from these verses, the Lord Jesus felt confused. There was confusion in his mind. Abandoned to utter loneliness, yet at the very same time, aware in his own mind that he was holy, conscious all the time in his own mind that he was the pure one, he was the righteous one, he was the good one, he was the pure one, he was the obedient one. And while he is experiencing this loneliness and this abandonment, knowing that he was the pure one, he thinks in his own mind, verse 3, about what's going on in the temple. At that very time, at the very time when Jesus was being crucified on the cross, what was happening in the temple? Verse 3, you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In that temple just across the way, the high priest was doing his stuff. In that temple just across the way, the priests and the Levites were continuing the ceremonies that God had given to them. Animals were being sacrificed. Praise was being offered up. There in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the commandments of God. There God dwelt. Jesus could see it. And he is confused. He says, God, what is happening? I am the Holy One. I am the pure one. I am the righteous one. Here should be the praises. Here should be your presence. Here should be your joy. But it is over there. Enthroned is a reference clearly to the mercy seat. In the praises of Israel, it must be a reference to what is happening in the temple. Jesus knows the hearts of these religious leaders. They're crucifying me. They're destroying me. They are smashing me. I am the Holy One. And yet you are blessing them. You are honoring their high priest. You are keeping that whole system being sustained. And in those 3 hours on the cross, he is confused. He is the one worthy to be received by the Father. He is the only one who has lived that perfectly holy life that merits access into the most holy place. Yet he is excluded. He is cut out. The cherubim with the flaming sword will not allow him to enter. He is thrust out of Eden. He is thrust out of heaven. He is thrust out of paradise. He is thrust out of the presence of God. He is even thrust out of the temple, as he had been only a couple of days before. The only one who is worthy of God is the only one at that moment who is utterly abandoned. What is this? the emotional distress, the confusion of heart. Christian, have you ever experienced confusion? Have you ever looked at the providences of God in your life or the life of others and closed your eyes and shaken your head and shed a tear and said, "Oh God, why? Why?" Have you ever been involved in any kind of pastoral ministry or visitation and you've seen the sufferings of God's people and you've gone home having tried to comfort them and encourage them and you've said to God, "Why? Why to that dear saint? Why? Why this? Why not to them? Lord, they deserve it. Can't you see?" Have you ever experienced confusion when you've lived obediently and you've sought to honour God and you've made sacrifices and yet all that seems to happen is distress and trouble, and then you see another Christian who can't be bothered, who seems just to coast and everything goes well in their lives, and you say, "Why?" Ever had that confusion? Jesus experienced it to the fullest degree. So what does that say of my sin? It was my sin that caused that confusion of mind. It was my sin that caused that anguish, because confusion leads to anguish, doesn't it? It was my sin that tested the faith of the Son of God. We'll come back to this next time. But what a test of his faith. Would he trust the Father? When he sees the Father being enthroned in the praises of Israel, and yet he feels utterly abandoned, will he continue to trust the one who is doing that? It was my sin that put him into that. It was my sin. How I should loathe my sin. How I should hate my sin. How I should despise my sin. How I should forsake my sin. How I should wish to be rid of my sin. How I should not have a moment's hesitation but in crying to the Father to send Jesus for that great day when I will finally be delivered from my sin. And what of the love of God here? Remember what we've been considering from Genesis. God planned this from before the foundation of the world. Can you understand a God who chooses this out of love for us, for me? This is not incomprehensible love. This is not enormous love. This is infinite love. This is a love that has no boundaries at all. This is the love of God the Father for sinners. And when you're in your confusion, don't you think you can trust your Savior? Don't you think he can understand you? Do you know there's something better than answers to your confusion? It's trust in Jesus. Maybe he isn't going to answer your confusions. Maybe you're just going to have to live right through to the end of your days on this earth with the confusion, and no answer will come except this: trust in Jesus. Trust him. He's worthy of your trust. And if you learn to trust him, and by faith you commit yourself to him, then your love for him will grow. Your hatred of sin will deepen. Your usefulness will become altogether of a different degree. And your communion with God will deepen and grow. Well, we'll continue with these things on Good Friday morning. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer.